And let's open up to Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 17 this morning. We're on Paul's second missionary journey. His second missionary journey ends at verse 22 of this chapter. So we are very close to finishing Paul's second missionary journey. And upon doing so, we'll take a little break from Acts for a while, and you'll be blessed by the preaching of Smedley for a bit. But we have to get through Corinth first in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 17. When you think about taking the gospel forward, when you think about taking the gospel forward into your family, into your neighborhood, onto your campus, into your workplace, what do you expect it to be like? What do you expect the gospel ministry to be like in those places, among those people? Maybe another way to approach the question would be to not make you look forward and think about it, but to turn you around and make you look back on your life and ask the question this way. As you look back on the months, the years of trying to bring the gospel to bear on your family, on your neighborhood, on your campus, in your workplace, has it been what you expected? Has gospel ministry been what you expected? Has it gone the way you thought it would go? I don't know what you're like. I'm tempted to think that gospel ministry is primarily to be just one-dimensional, just kind of the same thing over and over. Not a whole lot of deviation, not a whole bunch of highs, not a whole bunch of lows, but just kind of a slow and steady, for the most part, good upward trend with little differences seen at all. But we get a glimpse this morning into the Apostle Paul's gospel ministry in one place, the city of Corinth. And what makes this glimpse into his ministry unique is that Paul is in Corinth, will be in Corinth for 18 months, a year and a half. On the second missionary journey, that is absolutely unheard of, that he would be in one place for 18 months. If you remember, all he's been able to do since he hit the European continent is run. Run from one city to the next. And during that year and a half, during these 18 months of gospel ministry in Corinth, his ministry was anything but one-dimensional. The seasons of gospel ministry changed on Paul over and over and over. The descriptions of Paul differ from one description to another, which reminds us that the gospel ministry that we carry out is anything but monolithic, anything but unchanging. In gospel ministry, there are encouraging ups and there are discouraging downs. There are dramatic changes of direction from time to time. There are times when we are in need of much encouragement. There are times when we're just flat out afraid. There's times when the heat is on us in unbearable ways, and that is what our passage is all about. I want to read it to you, and then we can pray. Verse 1. After these things, Paul left Athens, and he went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, he came to them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months. teaching the word of God among them. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, if as we look into these descriptions of Paul, would you help us to understand how the seasons of gospel ministry change, and that we should not be upset or disturbed by those changes, but we should be ready for them. We should be equipped for them. We should be prepared for them, not surprised, not shocked. So widen our biblical understanding of what the mission of the gospel looks like. Lord, I think of our dear friends, the Herbransons, and I think of the Cans and the Dodds and the Laymans as they move to the other side of the world. I pray, God, that this would even be equipping for them as they live out the gospel, as they proclaim the gospel where they live, that they would recognize that seasons of highs and lows, of storms and sunny days will come upon them, and they would stand firm, unwavering, being faithful to you. Thank you for the example of Paul. We need you. We desire to humble ourselves before you and under your word now, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What is this passage all about? Five fluctuating descriptions of Paul's missionary life remind us of the changing seasons of gospel ministry. Seasons come and the seasons go, and it's reflected to us. We're aware of that through these differing descriptions of Paul's missionary life. We should not be shocked to find that we're discouraged at times. Paul was. Paul was down. Paul was sometimes overwhelmed by the stubborn opposition to the gospel. Paul was redirected. Doors were closed so that other ones could be opened up for him. And Acts helps us to think rightly, helps us to think biblically and balanced about gospel ministry. That gospel ministry is hardly monolithic. Paul enters a new city on his second missionary journey. Corinth, chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, he left Athens and he went to Corinth. I want to bring that up on the map for you so you can see this. Paul had been spending a short bit of time in Athens. This is in modern-day Greece. He traveled 53 miles over to Corinth. And Corinth is in this province of Achaia. In fact, it is the capital city of this province, Achaia. Now, keep in mind, Macedonia over here. By the way, Priscilla and Aquila were from Pontus over here. And they're going to be mentioned in verse 2. But capital city of the province of Achaia is Corinth, and that is where Paul is at. Let me tell you a little bit about Corinth, and we'll leave the map up for you. It's the capital city of that province. It's a Roman colony. It had tons of privileges. It was the most important administrative and commercial center in this part of the Roman world. Major travel by land went through Corinth. Major travel through sea, by route of sea, came through Corinth. It had two different ports separated by a little peninsula. Eventually, they dug a canal through it. Nero started it in the first century. It didn't get finished until the 19th century. But it had two port cities, so everybody was coming in and out of Corinth. From Corinth, you could get to any part of the Roman world you desired, and therefore, it was a very diverse city full of all kinds of nationalities, and therefore, it was influenced by the rebellious, religious pursuits of men from all over the world. Temples for Egyptian deities were everywhere in Corinth, from Egypt. Isis was there. A temple to Apollo was in Corinth. Apollo was a very popular god during Paul's day. And to the south of the city was the most obvious devotion to a deity. It was a hill that rose 1,500 feet above the city on which was the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of erotic love. That temple boasted of 1,000 temple prostitutes. And every evening, the prostitutes descended down the temple and down that hill to the city to employ their trade. They were, these prostitutes were esteemed by all in Corinth. They were held highly. They had box seats at all of the special events and races. In fact, the word Corinth, the name Corinth, had come to mean to practice whoredom, to be a whore. And they wore it like a badge. The second most prestigious games around the Roman Empire took place at Corinth, the Isthmian Games, which were held in honor of Poseidon, the god of the sea. And Corinth was said to be one of the roughest places to live. It was said that not just any kind of man could live in Corinth. It took a man of a certain kind of fortitude and courage to live in Corinth. And Paul stepped into that city and stayed there for 18 months. And the first description of Paul we get is an unusual one, but one to be expected when on the gospel mission. Notice with me first, number one, the restrained missionary. What did Paul do when he arrived at Corinth? Verse 2, he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus up by the Black Sea, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. He attached himself to these two Jews, a husband and wife team that had recently come from Rome. They must have been Christians by this time already when Paul meets them. It would have been odd for Luke to not detail their conversion under Paul's ministry in Corinth, if that is indeed when they were saved. Why did they come to Corinth from Rome? Verse 2, Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Luke is a careful and accurate historian. In AD 49, probably a year before this, Claudius indeed did expel the Jews from the city of Rome. It appears that the Jews in Rome continually were raising trouble over a certain man that one historian called Christus, a form of Christ. And like we have seen on Paul's missionary journeys, the Jews in all of those other cities raised a ruckus in Rome, and just like they did in all these other cities, as Jews and Gentiles were believing in Christ. And evidently they did this in Rome as well, and Claudius had enough of it all, and he made a rash edict, and he expelled all of the Jews from Rome, which was completely unenforceable. And yet, many Jews self-deported themselves like Aquila and Priscilla. And as tent makers, they came to Corinth knowing it was an excellent city, a place to do business. And these two, this husband-wife team, became dear ministry friends and partners with Paul for the rest of his life. Paul was of the same trade. He was taught this trade of tent making by his father, and he stayed with them. They were wealthy enough to have their own lodging, and they were working for by trade, they were tent makers. Perhaps Paul made tents in other cities on his missionary journeys, and just now Luke is telling us about it because of Aquila and Priscilla. And what did gospel ministry look like for Paul while he was in Corinth in these early days? This is probably just his first few weeks in Corinth. What did it look like? Verse 4, he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. There's no surprise there. This was his custom, right? We know that. This was his custom. The Greeks that are mentioned here are those who would have chosen themselves to follow Yahweh, the God of Israel. They are associated with the synagogue. And up to this point, ministry in Corinth looks like it did for Paul in any other city he had been on in, on this second missionary journey. And without going into the text, the next description, without going into number two yet, look at verse 5, though, and see the contrast that Luke makes. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, right here, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying. What is being contrasted here? It's the extent to which Paul ministered the gospel in Corinth. You see, in verse 4, Paul is serving each Sabbath in the synagogue. But in verse 5, he has stepped up his whole level of gospel ministry. He is now playing above the rim. He has been faithful in verses 1 to 4, but he's restrained somewhat. What might be behind the restraints? Well, let's just start with what Luke has told us on this journey. What might make Paul, by this point, on the second missionary journey, a little restrained in his gospel mission level? Well, remember in Philippi, in chapter 16, verse 11 and following, he was beaten mercilessly, shamefully, and he was thrown into jail. He then had to travel quickly on horseback out of the city with Silas, and he went to Thessalonica, where he was then aggressively opposed by the Jews, and he had to stealthily leave the city in the middle of the night. So he traveled 50 miles to Berea, and there he had only a short opportunity to stay, and he had to quickly leave there also and be evacuated all the way down to Athens. He was escorted to Athens and left alone there for most of his ministry there, even though we do know from other places that Timothy and Silas did join him in Athens for a short time, only to be sent right back to Macedonia and to check on the churches there that he had just been at. And in Athens, when he gets there, primarily he's alone, and his spirit was provoked by all of the idolatry in that wicked city. And the whole account of his ministry in Athens ends kind of on this flat note. And then he leaves there, he's still alone, and he comes to Corinth, to probably another one of the most wicked cities in all of the Roman Empire. I think that's enough reason to probably be discouraged, perhaps be a little restrained in your level of gospel ministry. And who knows how the brutal beating that he took in Philippi has a lingering physical effect upon him. You see, there's reason enough for Paul to be a little self-restrained by this point in the gospel mission. Listen, he is not the fourth member of the Trinity. He's human, the Apostle Paul. By the way, the fourth member of the Trinity doesn't make sense. Just wanted to point that out. But let's look at what Luke hasn't revealed, and it's what Paul tells us about himself in 1 Thessalonians 3. Leave Acts 18 for just a moment and go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. This is really helpful to give us insight into the Apostle Paul at this point. Paul tells us in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians what his inner condition was like at this time. You see, he wrote the letter that we're looking at right now, 1 Thessalonians. He wrote this letter from Corinth in Acts 18 when Timothy came to him. He had heard how the Macedonians were doing, how the Thessalonians were doing, and then he took up his letter and he wrote. And so this is the most accurate description of his condition at the time. Are you ready? This is what Paul was feeling inwardly ever since he left Thessalonica. Luke didn't tell us about it, but Paul tells us about it right here. Verse 1. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, and the we is Silas and Timothy and Paul, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. The bookends on that section contain these two statements: when we could endure it no longer, and when I could endure it no longer. Paul was being undone after he left Thessalonica, because he didn't know how they were doing. And so everything that Luke detailed for us left this inner turmoil out. We couldn't see it. Paul's mind and heart were so weighed down during this phase of the second missionary journey that he didn't think he could stand it any longer. So he went about ministry alone in Athens for most of the time, and then he gets to Corinth and he's all by himself. What was the effect then of the news in verse 5 of chapter 18 when Timothy and Silas show up? We'll look at 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress — Paul is distressed at this time — and in all our affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. How did Paul feel once Timothy got to him in Corinth? He says, now we live. Meaning, before Timothy came, what was Paul doing? He was surviving. But now that he knows how they are, he lives. His life was bound up with these orphaned so he thinks, believers that he had to leave behind, but he finds out that they're being cared for well by one another. All of this presents the picture of Paul as a restrained gospel servant when he first gets to Corinth. He has not surrendered, make no mistake about it. He has not surrendered. He's just restrained himself a bit. He's probably physically shot. He's probably emotionally burdened. He's relationally dependent upon his co-laborers. Commentators call him downtrodden at this time. They say that he's in the throes of discouragement. But the Thessalonians to him were a bright spot in the darkness that had crept up upon him ever since he left. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Here's what Paul says to them. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all of the believers in Macedonia. That's that upper region where Thessalonica was. And you became an example to all of the believers in Achaia, where Paul is at in Corinth. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, Thessalonians, not only up where you live in Macedonia, but down here in Corinth, in Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. Paul has heard through Timothy and Silas as they've traveled that everybody knows about the Thessalonians. Everybody knows about Paul, our time with them. And this is the bright light that comes in and pierces Paul's darkness. Listen, until Paul got that news in Corinth, he did not neglect the gospel in Corinth, but he wasn't full throttled with the gospel in Corinth in those early days either. You can go back to Acts chapter 18. What's the implication? Listen, expect darker times in gospel ministry. Expect it. It will come. Maybe as you look back, you go, oh, that's what happened. That's why I've been so down. It comes. Discouragement comes with the territory. You're going to be influenced. Look, if the Apostle Paul can be influenced by these things, you can be influenced by these things. You will be influenced by loneliness. You'll be influenced by physical malady. You'll be influenced by rejection or oppression. You'll be influenced by lack of information. I don't know what's going on. I wish I did know what's going on. You will be influenced by anxiety, and it will weigh you down. Don't be surprised if there are times where you will downshift without being down and out. The second description of Paul in Acts chapter 18 is one that we're more familiar with. It's the resorbed missionary. Resorbed. Now, I wanted to use the word reabsorbed, but it's not a word. And you know that I do not hesitate to make up words now and then. But I'm sticking with this one. He is the reabsorbed missionary or the resorbed missionary. Verse 5. When Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word. We know how that good news buoyed him up. And that he was devoting himself completely to the word means that he directed his attention intensely to the preaching of the word, to the gospel. He was absorbed with doing that, meaning he had not been that way before, but now he is absorbed in it. And what did that look like to be absorbed with the word? Verse 5, he was solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Paul now, at this point, went after his fellow Jews with a tenacity that they had not yet experienced from him. Oh, they were being persuaded by him in verse 4, but now he was pressing on them hard. He was pressing on them that Messiah in the Old Testament is to be known as Jesus, a man from Nazareth. Paul made Jesus the line in the sand that he called all of them to and to cross over. Everything that they were taught as Jews concerning Messiah, from Moses in the Old Testament all the way through the prophets in the Old Testament, now all fell into this man from Nazareth, Jesus. Every exhortation from the Old Testament prophets toward Messiah was to move the Jews in Corinth to surrender in trust their lives to Jesus. And Paul made it clear to these Jews that to step forward in their life into acceptable worship of Yahweh meant stepping forward into Jesus Messiah. To continue in worship without this Jesus was to reveal that they were rebellious namesake only followers of Yahweh. This is a very unique time period. There's a generation living in which Jesus becomes the focal point for all of the Jews. Jesus will be the one who will reveal the genuineness of genuine Old Testament saving faith in a Jewish man or false worship of Yahweh. And Jesus is the one. Jesus was the dividing line in the sand for these Jews. He alone is the one to reveal to each one of them if they're genuine followers or not. He's the litmus test for Yahweh worship. If they were genuine followers of Yahweh, then what would they do when Yahweh's Messiah is on the scene? They would believe him, and they would give their lives to him as they had given their lives to Yahweh. And if not, they would reveal their false worship of Yahweh through their rejection of Messiah Jesus. Rejecting Jesus reveals that their Judaism is bankrupt. Receiving Jesus reveals that they would find themselves to now be a part of what Paul called a new man in Ephesians 2, the church. And Paul was absorbed yet once again into this gospel preaching, in particular, making Jesus the issue. What a description of Paul. Resorbed. What's the implication? Listen, we make Jesus the issue. We make Jesus the issue too. Make him the dividing line in the sand for all to come to and to come across. Help everyone to see that it's not about going to church. It's not about adopting some moral activities to do. It's about Jesus. And then church and all of life and holiness of living all gets taken care of in the man Jesus. Help everyone to see that. Help everyone to see that to continue on in life or to continue on in some kind of religious expression without Jesus of Nazareth, as he is revealed in the New Testament scriptures, is to live in open rebellion to God. It's true. It's true for me. It was true for you. That's what's at stake when Jesus is put before us. However, to step forward into Jesus of Nazareth, as he is revealed in the New Testament scriptures, is to enter into God's wonderful and powerful and gracious love that is found in the body of Christ in the church. Be absorbed in this. Magnify Jesus everywhere you go. We've seen this kind of intense preaching of Jesus to Jews often usher Paul into this next description. Number three, the redirected missionary, verses 6-8. The redirected missionary. Paul's custom was to enter the synagogue and reason or solemnly testify to the Jews concerning Jesus, the Messiah, over and over on his missionary journeys. That resulted in Paul having to redirect his gospel ministry from the Jews to the Gentiles. Why? Why did he have to redirect? Verse 6, they resisted and blasphemed. The Jews of the synagogue resisted. That means they set themselves in battle formation against Paul. Do you think they're serious in their rejection of Paul? They all lined up in battle formation against Paul. That's the way it came off. And they blasphemed. They slandered God. They slandered God. Paul's response to these defiant, spiritually militant Jews, it was vivid, verse 6. He shook out his garments. That's a Jewish act of separation. Paul is saying to them, I don't even want your dust on me. I don't even want your dust on me. God's judgment is coming for these Jews, and Paul didn't even want their dust on him when God's judgment came for them. He also said in verse 6, he said to them, your blood be on your own heads. That's another Jewish way of saying, listen, when judgment spills your blood won't be on my hands. It will be on your head. Paul will be clean, verse 6, in regards to their judgment. Paul told them everything that they needed to know and trust in. He solemnly testified all of that to them. And the Jews in Corinth were now solely responsible for their own destruction. They may try to blame shift in the day of judgment, but the fault solely rests on them. And so, verse 6, from now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Can I give you a side note? This is one of the inseparable conclusions that has to be made when you make Jesus the issue, when you make Jesus the dividing line in the sand. To reject Jesus then is to be responsible for your own judgment. If you have not received Jesus, but he's been preached to you, as long as you do not come to him, you are responsible. Your blood will be on your own head. The guilt is yours and no one else's. come to Christ. You are not ready to face a God, a holy God in all of his wrath. Young ones, listen to me. You're not ready. Turn and give your life to Christ. Respond to him. God has been testifying through everything he made. Romans 1:19-20. He made evident himself through what he made. His invisible attributes are being declared by him through creation so that you are without excuse. God has been solemnly testifying through creation. And then in the preaching of the gospel, gospel witnesses, maybe your mom and your dad, maybe your children, parents, have been coming to you, solemnly testifying to you that Jesus is the Christ, that in him and in him alone is forgiveness of sin and hope for eternal life with God. To reject all of that is to be guilty before God yourself of judgment. Paul moved from there, verse 7, and he left there and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. He was a Gentile who had identified himself with Yahweh of the Jews. And it implies that Titius Justus had believed in Jesus, Messiah. And it says that his house was next to the synagogue. Literally, his house shared a wall with the synagogue. I think this is humorous to a level. The Jews all formed themselves in battle formation against Paul. They marched forcefully against him. They blasphemed their God all of the way going after him. And their mighty result was that he moved next door. I think that's funny. I don't know why. Verse 8. Even more aggravation for the Jews. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, he believed in the Lord with all of his household. Now, synagogues had multiple leaders, multiple rulers at the time. Back in Acts chapter 13, verse 15, when Paul was in Pisidian Antioch on his first missionary journey, the synagogue rulers said to Paul, "If you have anything you wish to share, go ahead and speak it." And then Paul preached his message. These cities and these synagogues had more than one ruler, as you'll see in this passage. Crispus believed Jesus. His whole household believed Jesus. And then verse 8, many of the Corinthians, that means the Gentiles in the city, when they heard, they were believing and they were being baptized. And all of this would have been absolutely infuriating to the Jews who were in battle formation against Paul. This would not have lessened their intensity against him. It would have only strengthened their desire to do away with Paul. And you're going to see in a moment that this has an effect on Paul. What's the implication of this closing of one door and being redirected in another direction for us? Listen, this closing of the door only to open another door, this is the greatest closing of a door only to open another door that God has ever done. In closing the door to the Jews and opening the door to the Gentiles. And by the way, it's not a permanent door closing for the Jews, is it? Because Romans 9-11 makes it absolutely clear that the door will be opened wide for them one day. And they will come to him. And with all of the smaller door closings in your life that you face each day, I had one shut on me and within 30 seconds in the office on Thursday. With every door closing, which one of those little doors, which one is God not sovereign over? If he directs on a grand scale like this, he directs every little door that gets closed for you and me. Whenever the door shuts, look for God redirecting you to another door. In fact, the only time that God closes the ministry door, the gospel ministry door on one of his witnesses, not to open another, is because he opens heaven's door for him. And the witness dies and goes to be with Jesus. The fourth fluctuating description of Paul is the reassured missionary. And can I just say that this is the best description of all of Paul? The reassured missionary. When is Jesus, it says in verse 9 and 10 that Jesus comes to him in a night by a vision and he is with him. When, though, is Jesus not near his gospel servants? Did he not promise them he was with them even to the end of the age? And here as Paul is being redirected and he's facing hostilities, Jesus draws near to Paul unlike before. He does it to reassure him. The Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in the city. Evidently, all this Jewish hostility against Paul has Paul re-examining his ministry in Corinth. And that re-examination of ministry is serious enough to Jesus that Jesus is not going to send an angel. Jesus himself comes to Paul. Paul must stay put in Corinth. He must go nowhere in Corinth, and he must not shut up. He gives him three exhortations. Do not be afraid any longer, verse 9. What does that say about Paul? He's been what? Afraid. Don't be afraid any longer. Fear had indeed crept in on Paul, and fear was beginning to adversely influence Paul. How was it adversely influencing him? The second and the third exhortations address this. Go on speaking and do not be silent. You see, Jesus is most concerned that Paul might actually stop speaking and he might start being the silent Christian in Corinth. And what is behind and underneath that silence? It's fear. Fear dampens our gospel courage and our gospel preaching faster than anything else. It does for me. Does it for you? And again, this situation is serious enough that Jesus himself wants to appear to Paul. Jesus provides the most excellent reasons why Paul should not be afraid and go silent. Look at verse 10. Because I'm with you. I'm with you. And because Jesus is with Paul in Corinth in this distinct way, Jesus assures Paul that, verse 10, no man will attack you in order to harm you. And there is reason why no man will be able to harm Paul through the attack. Because, verse 10, I have many people in the city. You see, evidently Paul will help reveal who those people of Jesus are through his preaching of the gospel, which they will believe. Jesus in Corinth has been saving sinners in Corinth through the preaching of the gospel. That's the direction that Paul has been on and has been going in Corinth. Back in verse 8, many of the Corinthians believed. But then the fear crept in on Paul, and he's being tempted to go silent. And what Jesus does to reassure Paul to keep going in that same direction is he comes to him personally to tell Paul that Jesus has many yet in this city who are his by faith in him, and Paul must not be silent so that he can preach the gospel, so that they can believe that gospel, and Jesus' people will be revealed. Can I give you a side note on this? By Jesus' own words in verses 9 and 10, preach, I have many people in this city. Two wonderful things are not at odds at all with each other in the mind of Jesus, in the infinite, eternal, perfect mind of Jesus. Two wonderful things are not in contradiction with one another. Two wonderful things are not obstacles to one another. But two wonderful things do not diminish the other at the expense of the other. What two things? That Jesus knows for certain already who will be saved. So much so he knows that he calls them now his own people. And that Paul better open his mouth and preach the gospel. Listen, we don't preach the gospel because God hasn't made up his mind yet and has not made any decisions yet about who is going to believe. He's waiting to see what's going to happen. That is not why we open our mouths and preach the gospel. We preach the gospel precisely because he has made his decisions. And we must go and preach the gospel and reveal those who will believe. And just because God is certain, we could say it on the other way, just because God is certain of who his people are ahead of time, in advance, it does not lead Jesus to say this to Paul. Paul, what are you even doing missions for? Don't you know I'm sovereign? Jesus does not say that to him. He doesn't say, it really doesn't matter if you preach to them or not because they're as good as mine already. I'll save them anyway, with or without you preaching. And that does not, the view of God being sovereign and predetermining in electing does not lead Jesus to think that there's no need for missionaries. It's just the opposite. In the divine, infinite, eternal, perfect mind of Jesus, and on these very pages of Scripture, in verses 9 and 10, two things wonderfully complement one another. Two things love each other. Two things protect one another. They promote one another. What? Preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and God being the sovereign Lord who is predetermined who believes. If that doesn't compute with your logic, just submit your logic to Jesus and get under him and preach the gospel. We should be the best gospel preachers who believe that God is sovereign in salvation. We're not afraid of that. We don't make apology for it. We don't want to be arrogant about it. We want to plead with people to believe, to turn from their sin and to come to Christ. Listen, Christian, your greatest confidence, your greatest assurance, your greatest comfort on the gospel mission field, regardless of what season you might be in, is Jesus. It's him. Your greatest comfort is not that you didn't have any conflict that day over the gospel. Your greatest comfort is not that you had some gospel fruit or success. Don't let gospel fruit and gospel success, as you understand it, be your assurance. What gives you assurance? That's not your greatest assurance. It's not that you get accepted by those around you. It's not that you're esteemed to be a cool guy in the popular, prestigious people around you. No, your greatest assurance is your precious Lord Jesus who has promised to be with you. You remember Matthew 28? I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Who did he say that to? He said that to 11 men. When he said that he would be with them until the end of the age, that was not a promise to them that they would live until the end of the age. Who was he talking about there? He's talking to you and me, who live centuries later in a different era, much closer to the end of the age. He was speaking to all of his witnesses, all of his disciples. He is with us. Your greatest encouragement is found in Jesus and in Jesus alone on the gospel mission field. So verse 11 for Paul. Paul was strongly supported by Jesus, and he continued to open his mouth to teach the word of God among them. And the Jews in battle formation against him found that they could not touch him. Last description. Paul has gone from restrained to resorbed, to redirected, to needing to be reassured, finally to being the retargeted missionary, verses 12 to 17. The Jews couldn't touch him, but then something happened in Corinth that they thought might change all of that. Verse 12, while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, reigning and serving in Corinth, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat. This is about AD 50 at the earliest, at the latest AD 51, about midpoint of the year. Gallio has just come from Rome. He was sent by Emperor Claudius in Rome to be the proconsul, or like the governor of Achaia. And he's going to office out of Corinth. Gallio would have been very aware at this time of the trouble that the Jews had caused in Rome for Claudius. But all of the Jews in Corinth think that it's just this new guy, who, if we overwhelm him, if we all come together, if we rush his judgment seat and it's a big stink and we make it that, maybe he'll listen to us. So all of the Jews, verse 12, with one accord, they grab Paul and they bring him before the judgment seat. And they painted the target on Paul once again. That judgment seat in Corinth was a raised stone platform. It's still there today. And Roman law allowed for the accuser and the accused to meet face to face before that judgment seat. The accuser spoke first, the accused then spoke, and then the proconsul made his determination. Verse 13, the accusers go first. This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. The accusers are standing there. Most likely the one who's representing all of the Jews is Sosthenes, one of the other leaders of the synagogue. And he says that Paul persuades men. The Jews have decided to make their case as broad an issue as possible beyond themselves. Not just Jewish men, but all men. He's trying to persuade all men to what? To worship God. Oh, their concern is a religious concern for all men. But what, though? Worship contrary to the law. Which law? Because their concern goes beyond Jewish men to all men, I think they mean Roman law. You see, the Romans only allowed certain people groups that they conquered to hold on to their religious practices. And the Jews were some of those, were one of those types of people. Their religion was a legal religion under Roman law. But what's interesting at this time period is the Roman officials viewed this new set of believers in Christ, they viewed them as a subset of the Jews at this time, a sect of the Jews. And so here's what the Jews were asking. In fact, I think this is why Claudius kicked the Jews out, because he didn't understand the Christians to be a separate group from the Jews. It's just the Jews, and yeah, they're having this internal squabble. Just get out of my city. And so here's what the Jews are asking for in Corinth. Paul is anything but a subset of us, the Jews say. He's anything but a subset of the Jewish religion. He, in fact, is a diversion away from the Jewish religion, which is, by the way, Gallio, legal. Whatever Paul is persuading men to do in worship is not from our legal religion. Through Paul, an illegal worship is now being propagated, one that doesn't have legal recognition, and Rome, you haven't sanctioned it, and so it's against the law of the Romans. You see, they're making a case that this is an illegal religion. How did Gallio see it? Verse 14, the accused is supposed to speak, but he doesn't even get a chance. Paul's about to open his mouth. Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I'm unwilling to be a judge of these matters." He didn't buy the Jews' argument. And what he reveals is that he actually, too, believes that whatever is going on between the Jews and Paul is an internal squabble that is not worthy of his judgment. In fact, what would be worthy of his judgment? Verse 14, well, if it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, I'd listen to you. But that's not what this is about, he says. In fact, he believes this has to do not with Roman law, but he says in verse 15, it has to do with your own law. That's how he viewed it. And therefore, it needed to be handled within their own religious framework and not the legal framework of Rome. Do you understand, had this been successful, what would have happened? Christianity, right here and there, would have been an illegal religion in the Roman Empire. And that would have been a massive obstacle. Now, that day's coming. But it didn't happen here. Thankfully, Gallio dismissed it. He drove them away from the judgment seat, verse 16. And then verse 17 is challenging. It's challenging to get to the bottom of what Luke is saying. They took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and they began beating him in front of the judgment seat, and Gallio didn't do anything. He wasn't concerned about it. What's going on here? Some say that this was Gallio's officials who drove the Jews away from the judgment seat, and now they're beating the synagogue leader, Sosthenes. But it seems that the they in verse 17, they, is most closely linked with the them in verse 16. Who are the them in verse 16? He drove them, the Jews, away from the judgment seat, and they, those Jews that are driven away from the judgment seat, the Jews took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue. You see, that causes a question. Why are the Jews beating their own synagogue leader at this point? That seems odd. He's the one who presented the case before Gallio. And Gallio looked on the Jews beating their own synagogue leader, and he did nothing about it. And I think that's exactly what happened. These Jews had pent up rage already in them, ready to blow. They see their opportunity with Gallio coming. They drag Paul before him. Sosthenes stands up and makes his case, and they instantly just get driven away from Gallio. He doesn't want anything to do with them. And their pent up frustration in all of that, they took the target off of Paul, and they put it on their synagogue leader who failed to make their case convincing. And Gallio told them, after all, didn't he say, look after it yourselves? In verse 15, and so they did. They took matters into their own hands, and in their rage, they began beating Sosthenes in front of the judgment seat, and Gallio sitting back going, well, I guess they're doing what I told them to do. Look after them yourselves. Because they didn't get what they wanted. I want to give you a bright spot in this, though. Poor Sosthenes, you're saying. Yeah. But I want to give you a bright spot. A few years from now, from this point in from Acts 18, Paul will be on his third missionary journey. And he will write a letter to the Corinthians from Ephesus. He'll write 1 Corinthians. In fact, you can turn to 1 Corinthians 1. And we'll close with this. And while he's writing to them from Ephesus, alongside him, as he writes the letter to the Corinthians, is one of their own who happens to be with him in Ephesus. Someone that Paul calls our brother. Look at verse 1. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. What happened to Sosthenes? Sometime after the beating, and before about a 3-year period of time, he trusted Messiah Jesus. And he's now with Paul in Ephesus, and he's writing back to his church with Paul. 5 fluctuating descriptions of Paul. From restrained, where he is downshifted, but he's not down and out, to being resorbed, being wholly given over for the preaching of the gospel, to then have to redirect his ministry, to then being so afraid he needs to be reassured in ministry, to then getting the target painted on him yet once again. And all of that within 18 months of ministry in Corinth. What do you think the next 18 months would look like for you? What if you're moving to Japan or to Papua New Guinea? What are the next 18 months of your life going to look like? Nobody has any idea. It's going to be all over the place. Who knows what tomorrow will look like? Listen, being a Christian is not for the faint of heart. If anybody told you that in coming to Christ, you've got easy streets, they lied to you. They lied to you. I want to make this clear. When God saves a sinner, here's the good news. When he wipes away their guilt, when he wipes away their shame through the substitutionary death of his son in their place, when he does that, he saves them to sanctify them, to make them holy, to set them apart. So if you come to Christ, if you have not yet come to Christ, you will be changed. You will be a different person. You will be a holy person. You will love the things that are of holiness, the things that maybe you mocked at one time, but you will love holiness because he saves you to sanctify you. But you need to understand this too. He saves you to send you. That you will become one who will open your mouth and preach Jesus to others. That you may not even be able to understand that right now. You may not even have repented towards Jesus, but if you come to Jesus Christ and repent and believe, he will save you so that you will open your mouth and preach the gospel of Jesus wherever you go. That's what he's after. Not just to save you and give you fire insurance from hell, but to save you that you would open your mouth and be his witness in this dark place called earth. Until he comes back. And with that in mind, I'll close us in prayer and we'll dismiss ourselves since I took extra time at the end here. Will you pray with me? Oh, Father, what a joy it is to be on the gospel mission of your son, Jesus. Thank you for him. Thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for your great, great, great patience in laboring over each one of us. Thank you for being sovereign in salvation. Thank you for sending courageous Christians who open their mouths, Lord. And I pray for us this week that what we would do is we would do our part. We would preach the gospel. We would open our mouths. It is not for us to try to pick out who we believe your people are. It is for us to humbly just open our mouths and be obedient Christians and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to our children, to our parents, to our family, to our neighborhood, to our school, to our workplace, wherever we go, to strangers. Oh God, help us to be obedient to you. Help us to not be afraid of the changing seasons that may come upon us. Thank you for the example of Paul that they came upon him. If they came upon him, they will come upon us. Help us to have courage as we live for you in this world. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.